the older young people who have remained with us have got a clipboard. And the first question on that clipboard is, write down one key expectation. I think it's something like this, isn't it? Write down one key expectation that you have of Jesus. Now, I'm not going to ask you as adults to do that. But just establish in your mind for a moment what your expectations are of Jesus. What expectations do you have of the Lord Jesus Christ? We saw last week that apparently even John the Baptist was disappointed that his immediate expectations of Jesus, which were to judge and so on, were not met. At least in the short term they weren't met. You remember, if you have a look at chapter 11 and the earlier verses, maybe verse 2 and 3, when John heard in prison that what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, well, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? What's going on? I'm languishing here in prison, and apparently I've been saying that you were going to come and judge the world and so on, and I hear a lot of miracles and a lot of smiles and a lot of teaching, but I don't see much happening. And somehow John was ignorant of the overall and much greater plan that God had ordained. And the problem is always, you see, that as a broken and sinful people and in a broken and sinful world, we are always tempted, by that same great temptation that faced our first ancestors, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. You remember the story back in Genesis chapters 2 and 3? There they were in the most beautiful place that God could ever have imagined to create for them. Why did Eve take the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why did she do it? After all the other things she could do? Well, the answer, of course, when you look into the scriptures as to why, is because, as the account goes, it would somehow make her like God. It wasn't sure that she was unhappy with the existing beautiful relationship with the Creator, nor yet unhappy with the beautiful place that she was living. I mean, who could complain living in Eden? Humanity has been trying ever since to get back to that state. And can I say that the whole story of the Bible is the whole plan of salvation of God is to get man, well, I'm tempted to say back to Eden. In fact, it's back to better than Eden. Because God won't occasionally walk in heaven, he will permanently be there. But that's a moot point you may want to think about later. It's not that she was unhappy, it's simply that she wanted a part in calling the shots. She had some desire to exercise authority. And in the broken world that has resulted, and in the sinful people like you and I who are their descendants, people making their own decisions and insisting on their own way ever since, the way that we like to exercise authority when it comes to religion and when it comes to the things of God actually is to make a God in our own image. In other words, to form God in our mind and in our expectation that is designed somehow to please us, to be the kind of God that we want to know. You see it right the way across the world all the time. In all the different religions, from the simple tribesman worshipping the sun that gives him warmth that somehow he has decided is worthy of his worship, to the more advanced tribesman worshipping a wooden idol, right up to the Western secularist with his faith in the God of ability, or maybe the God that we like to call pound sterling, or euro, or dollar, depending on where you come from. Like sheep without a shepherd, which is the scenario that we've been presented with at the end, in fact, of Matthew chapter 9, what people need most to have is the clarity to be presented with God who made them on his terms, not God that they designed in their own mind. That's exactly what people do all the time. They come to the God of the universe with the expectation of what he is going to be like. You and I do it all the time in what we want God to do for us that he doesn't do, and in what we don't want God to be like that he is like. And you know that that is true, can I say today, even if you're a Christian, because as you read through the Bible, and we all know what this is like, you come across a passage or a verse or a little couplet of verses, and they make you feel really uncomfortable. Why do they make you feel uncomfortable? Because the God that you expect to be speaking to you in the Bible is presenting something to you that you didn't expect him to say. That's why. We all know exactly what that is like. But the problem is, you see, that when that happens, when people's expectations are disappointed, not in the case of John the Baptist and Jesus' disciples am I referring to now, because Jesus has already spoken about that. If you want to know the detail of that earlier passage, then you'll find that message on the website, or have a word with me afterwards and we'll get it to you. But actually speaking to the wider crowd, to the crowd around him, what does Jesus say? People, the problem is that when it happens that people's expectations are not met, they are very often thoroughly dissatisfied. Just look at verse 16 again and see what Jesus has to say. To what, he asks, can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in marketplaces and calling out to others, in other words, to other children. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. That's what they're like, says Jesus. Why? Well, verse 18, for John came eating and drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of sinners and tax collectors. But wisdom, says Jesus, is vindicated, is proved right by her actions. Picture for a moment the scene that he has painted, will you? Because it's very graphic. And it sums up, dare I say, not just their generation, because actually it could mean generation or race. It sums up the world in which we live so very well, doesn't it? Here's the scene he's painted. It's children in a marketplace. You know what a marketplace is like. It's busy and it's chaotic and there's lots going on and there's lots of noise and there's lots of hustle and bustle and bartering and animals. And in their day there would have been chickens running around and clucking and dogs stealing meat from the butcher's stall and somebody else chasing the dog, and there would have been people gossiping in the corner and maybe people drinking on the others. You get the idea of a busy kind of marketplace in the Middle East, which is where they are. And here are the children, and the children doing what children do. They're rushing around, and a gang of them has gathered together, rather like, can I say, on a Sunday morning, our kids after the service. A kind of group of them gathers together and play in a that's another story. Play games. Have a look at the section in the notices sheet later on and you'll see what I mean. And the kids have decided to play a kind of pretending game. But somehow their game never satisfied them. So one group of kids says, hey, let's play the flute, let's play weddings, which is why they would play the flute. But the answer of the other kids is, no, I don't want to play that game. It's no good. It doesn't satisfy me. It's not making me happy. I don't want to play that game. Let's play something else. And with a morbidity that only children can muster, somebody else shouts, hey, let's play funerals. And they begin to play a dirge. That's the picture he's painted. But of course, unsurprisingly, others don't want to play funerals either. And with no more ideas, and no ice creams, or more to the point, Game Boys to take their attention, these children are just left moaning. They don't and won't appreciate what they have, and they are restless and petulant and wrong. You've got the scene, haven't you, exactly in your mind's eye. And Jesus says, you guys, meaning us, are exactly like that. Exactly like that. You're just never satisfied. In his day, you see, in this situation, they were faced by two extremes. Remember, John the Baptist, who has occupied the earlier part of Matthew's Gospel for us, well, he led what we might call a very ascetic life. In other words, no luxury. Just turn back to chapter 3 and you see there, chapter 3, page 682, and verse 4, what is John like? Well, he's the one who has been appointed by God to prepare the way for the promised Messiah, the promised rescuer king. He is, said verse 3 of chapter 3, the voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. John's clothes, well, they were made of camel's hair. I don't imagine that was very comfortable. And he had a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And what did the people say about him? They may have gone to him to be baptized in the Jordan, all of them. But what did they say? Well, they said he has a demon. We may say in our modern parlance, he's a nutcase. But they meant it stronger than that. He has a demon. There is something evil about this man. He's possessed, in other words. so cannot be regarded as being from God, therefore ignore him. Our expectation is that somebody who from God will not be like this. So don't take any notice, no matter what he says or does. And of course he stands in huge contrast to Jesus. He came, he tells us, verse 19, eating and drinking, and they say what? He's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of sinners and tax collectors. He is the one who sits with the irreligious and the disrespected, and therefore we can discount him as well. Well, you can't win, can you? On the one hand, the messenger who's announcing the promised king is dressing very soberly, and I mean in the extreme, exhibiting a kind of hermit-like poverty, and he's no good. And in the other extreme, he's kind of behaving and working with us and being one of us, and well, he can't be from God either. Well, you're not going to win, are you? This generation is never satisfied. And when Jesus refers to himself with that particular phrase in verse 19, he doesn't just say, John came eating and drinking, and I came. He says, the Son of Man came. His very description of himself as the Son of Man is crucial there. The Son of Man as a phrase is a crucial phrase we've seen on a number of occasions throughout the Bible. It marks out some special expectation of God. If you turn back for a moment to Daniel, to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, which is the first place that particular phrase is used, page 626. You see there that in this prophecy of Daniel, which is what it is, he has a vision, and in verse 13 he says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, and he was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom that will never be is one that will never be destroyed. And Jesus has spent the previous section of Matthew that we've looked at now for several months saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. I am the Son of Man, effectively. Do you see the point? In other words, the one who has come to announce in John the Baptist the coming kingdom, the coming king, God's promises being fulfilled, well, he didn't satisfy you, so you didn't take any notice. And the one who is the coming king, and who is bringing in the kingdom, and who has come to be the savior, rescuer, king, well, he's not what you expect, so you're not going to take any notice of him either. You are dissatisfied people, thoroughly dissatisfied people. And in both cases, the people didn't want to know, because it wasn't what they wanted. The grass is somehow always greener on the other side of where you are, isn't it? Unless you've been paying attention to your life as it has continued, and you always know that the grass, in fact, is just as dull on the side that you arrive at as the grass that you left in the first place. That is true, isn't it? The expectation is normally left unfulfilled. People who come, you see, to God with their own expectations of their own agenda, of what he should be like, are almost always going to be disappointed. Which is why, in John's case, in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 11, Jesus has said already, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. In other words, because of what I'm like. Blessed is the one who accepts me on my terms, not on his own. It's always the great danger. Remember who this is. Matthew has been telling us again and again. He started his gospel in chapter 1. I know I turn to it every week, but it is because it's so fundamental. What Matthew was writing out for us here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, verse 1 of chapter 1, this is a record of the genealogy, in other words, the account, the life of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In other words, this is the one who is the son of David, the king who God promised would sit on David's throne and bring in a new kingdom that would last forever and ever. And this is the one who's the son of Abraham. Abraham promised, God promised Abraham that through him the whole world would be blessed. This is the one who fulfills both of those counts, says Jesus, says Matthew. And he is Jesus Christ. And as we look through chapters 8 and 9, and he healed the man with leprosy, and he raised the centurion's daughter, and as he calmed the storm, which nobody else could do, as he forgives sins, which are offenses against God, and therefore only God can forgive, the picture is being painted for us that this is not just another prophet, not just another messenger, this is God in the flesh. And if you come to him with the wrong expectations, with your own agenda, then you are likely to be disappointed, because such expectations are almost always self-serving. You see, think about John at the beginning of chapter 11. There he was, bless him. He'd only done the right thing, hadn't he? And he had ended up in prison because he'd simply done the right thing, preached that the coming king was coming, and preached that God could be sinned against and people needed to turn away from their sin and trust in God. And what had happened, he preached against the wrong man in King Herod and had ended up in prison. And John could have done with the judgment coming just at that moment. He could have done with freedom and justice in his prison cell, because he didn't deserve to be there. So you and I, not to condemn John too hard here, but you and I tend to come with the agenda that best fits our need when it comes to Jesus. You see, all the time people do that, and they're thoroughly disappointed. If I come to Jesus, then I will be happy. Well, yes, you will, but actually happy in his terms. If I come to Jesus, then I will know healing. Or maybe you won't, because maybe his plan for you was to go to heaven early, or not, as the case may be. If I come to you, then, if I come to God, then I will find comfort. If I come to God, then I will... Do you see the point? All the time people come to God with an expectation that serves themselves. We're all like that. We all tend to do that to some extent. But when we do that and we play that agenda into the creation of what the Savior should be like, so when he fails to meet our expectation, we find we don't want to know. Just like the lion in Narnia. Remember the Narnia story? Aslan. What do you always hear if you've ever read Narnia? He's not a tame lion. In other words, he's not as you expect him to be. He is as he is. This Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the book of Revelation tells us. So the analogy is not too far away. He isn't of our making. We are of his. And it's vital then that you and I understand Jesus on his terms. Verse 19, wisdom, he says, in contrast to the rejection and the false expectations, wisdom is proved right, that is vindicated, by her actions. In other words, it's not that either John or the Lord Jesus were unwise or false representations of God, quite the contrary. They were both extremely wise. Wise in terms of doing the right thing. They could have been out to be accepted. Indeed, Jesus could have been out to be popular, but that wasn't his task. He was popular, but he doesn't always remain popular. So as he goes to Jerusalem and is condemned by the people, and as he's nailed to a cross, he could at any moment have said, sorry, I kind of presented this badly. What I really meant was, he could have done that. But his plan was to die on a cross to rescue you and me, to bear our sin. That was the plan. He didn't present what the people wanted, he presented what they needed more than anything else. And even if you're a Christian this morning, I say again, this is still a great danger. If you're not a Christian this morning, then let me tell you straight away that if you come to the Bible, if you come to Jesus Christ with your own expectations about him fulfilling your need as you perceive it, then I almost guarantee you will be disappointed. Because he defines your need. You don't have a right to do that. And you may say, but hang on a minute. Well, he is God. He made you. He sustains you. He gives you and me air to breathe that makes the sun shine. You and I don't have the right to to decide what is right and wrong. He does. And he will meet your greatest need, if not your perceived need, if you trust him and ask him to rescue and save you. But even if you're a Christian this morning, let me say again, this is still a great danger, because we end up with a mind's eye image of Jesus which doesn't fit, and who is actually, in truth, very much too small. You and I, we have such a small view of the world, don't we? Like John, again, not to condemn him, but like John, if I can use him as an analogy, from his prison cell, all he could see from his prison cell was the walls and the pain and the torment and the potential one day for death. Yet he couldn't see the world outside. He couldn't see the sheep, thousands of them, without a shepherd, finding a shepherd in Jesus Christ. He couldn't see that the kingdom of God was forcefully advancing, even though there are those who are forcefully trying to lay hold of it. Still, it will advance. We have to conform our understanding of the world, life, the universe and everything to what God says, not to what we want. And that is great news, because actually, if you're a Christian this morning, and as I've said before, unlike most of the people around you, when you wake up in the morning, you don't wake up and think, maybe you don't think about this at all, but you don't wake up and think, as you open those curtains, what sort of a world do we live in? You wake up and you know God made it. You wake up and you know God is the one who has sustained it, who continues to give you air to breathe. You wake up and you know what the difference between right and wrong is, even if sadly and sinfully you sometimes choose wrong. You know that there is a God to whom one day you will give account, and as you hear these terrible reports on the TV and on the news screens, you don't think, what is the world coming to? You know there is a God who holds the world tightly in his grip. Even if at times it doesn't feel like it, you know there is a God who rules. Therefore, you and I must conform our understanding to what he has presented, and not the other way around. And the problem you see with those who come to Jesus on their own terms, not only are they thoroughly disappointed, it's much worse than that, says Christ in verses 20 to 24. They are thoroughly condemned. Verse 20, pick it up with me. Then Jesus began to denounce, in other words, to reproach, the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. In other words, because they didn't change their mind and purpose and turn around and turn to God and be sorry genuinely. Woe to you, he says, verse 21, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which is a kind of Old Testament byword for hedonism and people that just walk away from God, do their own thing. If the miracles that have been performed in you were performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. Think about for a moment the miracles that Jesus has been doing. What was his reply to John when John said, "Shall we expect someone else?" He said in verse 4 of chapter 11, "Listen," he said, "go back and report to John what you see and hear." Remember, we saw last week, it's kind of a fulfillment of what Isaiah had promised 500 years before. Well, the blind, they're receiving sight, and the lame, they walk. Verse 5 of chapter 11. Those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Jesus has definitely, clearly been demonstrating that he is God's promised rescuer king. He is the Messiah. You can't get away from it. And the miracles that have been performed by him in Chorazin and Bethsaida, they attested again and again and again to what he was like. Scripture tells us elsewhere that miracles in and of themselves don't prove anything. But hey, in this circumstance, those miracles jolly well proved something. And Chorazin, wherever that was, we don't know, and Bethsaida, we do know, they should have been alert to the fact that the Messiah had come, and they should have turned around. But they just were not satisfied. They had no excuse, and he denounced them. And it's important, you know, that we see four things in his condemnation. The first is an assumption that he is the judge on the great day of judgment. We've seen him say that before. Back in chapter 7 and verse 22, he warns, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. The warning is there. He is the judge. And that's not a surprise, because he is God. If he is the one who can forgive sins, he is the one who will judge for sins as well, isn't he? So the first is the assumption that he is the judge. But such condemnation as he makes in their cities pick up three other things. Just notice them as we pass. The first, that as God in the flesh, he knows what Tyre and Sidon would have done had they had such knowledge. That's a big thing to claim. You and I can't say that. I can guess at what you would have done in such and such a circumstance, but I can't say. He has contingent knowledge. He does know. Secondly, that they didn't have that knowledge, and God does not owe it to them. So you want to say, don't you, well, hang on a minute, if Tyre and Sidon is so bad, is a byword for godlessness, well, why didn't he organize for the miracles that happened in Chorazin and Bethsaida to happen in Tyre and Sidon? Surely he could have had something happen in Tyre and Sidon. He'd have got a result, even if Chorazin and Bethsaida could. And he doesn't apologize for that. We're told in Scripture, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. He doesn't give us an answer as to why he didn't do that. And actually, as God, we don't deserve an answer. Now, in some heads around the room, there's a little flag called, that's not fair, starting to wave around. You wait till we get to number 3 before you wave that flag. Because number 3, the that's not fair flag, wants to shout the loudest. You say, in a way that we cannot understand, but that Scripture is clear, he has just told us that on the day of judgment there will be some kind of accounting for opportunity, and that, and this is going to, I hesitate even to say it, that there are degrees apparently of torment in hell, just as there are most apparently degrees of reward in heaven. Just turn across to chapter 12 and verse 41. He says something very similar. The men of Nineveh, he says, will stand up at the judgment with this generation, and they will condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. So Paul says, in the early chapters of Corinthians, of those who escape the flames as if by fire, as if there's a way of escaping the flames that is more than just as if by fire. And before we all bounce off and shout, hang on a minute, that's not fair, just read again with me Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. It's exactly the same point that Paul makes, isn't it? This is quite a long reading, but bear with me. Page 793. The wrath of God, says Paul. Well, let's just go back a bit. I can't miss verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, says Paul, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. That's the chronological order. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Got it? He says, okay, why do we need righteousness? Because the wrath of God, verse 18, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, for God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So all men are without excuse. But he goes on from there to talk about how much less without excuse some are than others. You may read Romans in your own time and debate it with me in mine at some other occasion. But I say again, before we all bounce off to shout, it isn't fair for so-and-so. What about so-and-so who hasn't heard? What about them, they who have had less revelation than I have? What about... Take Jesus at his word, will you, for a second? And actually get the thrust of what he's saying in this passage and to these people he's addressing. And through it, he is addressing you and me this morning. You see, we must listen carefully to Jesus warning us to search our own souls, mustn't we? That's his warning. He doesn't say, look elsewhere and see why so-and-so hasn't got as much privilege as you have. He says, so Chorazin is condemned, self-condemned, because they had the opportunity and they didn't take it. So Bethsaida is condemned, self-condemned, because they had the opportunity and didn't have it. So you, he says to his hearers, are responding or condemned because you have the opportunity. What are you going to do with it? You or I may want to examine the scriptures more fully to see just what is happening here. But as we do so we must recognize our own obligation to respond. And when it comes to Capernaum is an interesting scenario, actually. Because chapter 4 told us that leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. It's like having a celebrity come and live in your town, isn't it? I don't know who we would dare compare it to, but you get the point. It's like having a mega, mega, mega celebrity in a day where celebrities were not on every page of OK Magazine or whatever it is. And he came and lived right in their town, and they had kind of their own healer on tap all the time. Capernaum, what a great place to live. No doubt the house prices went up because Jesus had made his base there and the schools changed. You get the picture? And its expectation, you see, with him living there is to be exalted. Verse 23, and you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? Just because I've come and lived amongst you, are you doing really well above Bethsaida and Chorazin with the miracles you've had in you? No. You'll go down to the depths. For even when you compare Capernaum to Sodom, which really is a byword, not for hedonism and godlessness, but for sheer, dreadful wickedness in the Old Testament. Actually, Capernaum comes off worse. Verse 23, if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Those who come to Jesus with the wrong expectations will be thoroughly disappointed. But not just thoroughly disappointed, they will be thoroughly condemned. Now I know that there are some unanswered questions, but for sake of time I'm not going to answer them. If you want to engage with me afterwards, then by all means do that. Doubtless this will run. But their obligation, as he preached to them, and can I say our obligation this morning, as those who have engaged with the Word of God and now are likewise without any excuse, is not to be observers but to participate. Not to self-congratulate, but to repent. We're faced, you see, with the Jesus we can either ignore, as they did, and be condemned, or misunderstand and be thoroughly disappointed and condemned, or trust in and repent and respond and be saved by and look forward to being in glory with forever. That is the privilege we have. That is the opportunity he presented to those people, as he had presented to many others, and as he presents to you and me this morning, both as those who are not Christians, doubtless here this morning, to ask him to save us, to save you, and those who are Christians to say, God, conform my understanding of Jesus to what he really is like, so I may treat him rightly and do as he says.